I'm excited about this particular topic because I love being able to talk about heaven. Now, there are various things that go into a discussion like that, but we're really talking about getting ready for eternity. And I can't think of anything that is more important for any of us to be able to discuss and to ponder and reflect upon than that. I remember when I was about 13 years old, one of my neighbors had on the back of their car a bumper sticker that looked about like this. It said, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." It's very possible you've seen a bumper sticker that says that. I can remember, as you know, a young man, I can remember being puzzled by that because I didn't understand what it referred to. It didn't make any sense to me. But now, with the passage of time, some time spent studying God's Word and learning about these types of spiritual things, I have a better understanding of the rapture and therefore what that bumper sticker meant. If we sketch it in just brief details, and I recognize that there are various forms, variations, permutations, the basic elements that lie behind the theology, the outlook of a bumper sticker like that would be these. There is a belief that at some future point in time, all of the saved, however that's construed by the person with the car, all of the saved that are on earth, along with those who have expired, the saved who've died, are going to suddenly, secretly, unexpectedly be snatched or raptured from the earth, while the lost, the unsaved, will remain on earth and continue going through events and future time. Along the way, those who are unsaved, not raptured, are believed to be here, and they will experience some fashion or another a period of tribulation or chaos, tumult, difficulty. There's also the belief that Jesus is going to come. He's going to take up residence in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to reign there for 1,000 years. And there is the belief, in some fashion, that those who did not have an opportunity or maybe did not choose to respond favorably to Jesus Christ earlier on are going to have a second opportunity to do so. And then the end of time will come. And so it is that a bumper sticker like this one simply says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. The one who has that believes that those saved are going to be snatched off of the earth. Now think about that for just a moment. It would mean that the spoon or the fork that they were holding in their hand is going to clatter to the floor. The desk chair in which they were sitting, whether in their office or in school, is suddenly going to be vacated. They're gone. The bicycle that person had been riding will now fall to the pavement. And it would mean that a car moving smartly down the roadway is suddenly minus the person who would pilot it, and as a result, it begins to career off in its own direction. And as a result, hence the warning here, make way, because this car is going along out of control. Well, some wag carried this idea just a little bit further and decided to advance on this particular bumper sticker. Instead, they said, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. It will then recklessly careen into children at a school crossing, killing them all. Well, I know the person who made that bumper sticker is trying to be funny, humorous, maybe laugh a little bit, scoff a little bit at the issues of the end of time. But here's what I do know as well. They're missing the fact that this is an important topic, and it's deserving of genuine, thoughtful consideration by people who really want to know what the future is going to hold. It's important for at least two reasons. The first reason it's important for us to think about these things is because bumper stickers like these exist. And because in popular culture today, religious thoughts like these have permeated not just the religious world, but really our general atmosphere of culture and consciousness itself. For example, you recognize these particular texts, very popular in just a few years past, by LaHaye and Jenkins. In fact, so popular that they ultimately became movies, at least some of them. And with these and other things like them, people have been taught to expect, well, a rapture, or that there would be tribulation, that Jesus would come back to Jerusalem, and all of these types of things. And is this really going to be true? Which really leads into the second reason why study of things like this are so important. And the reason is because we do need to know what the future holds in relationship to God. What is it that we're to think or to believe? What is it that you and I ought to, well, teach to our children and promote to people who engage us in spiritual conversations? Because it's too important to remain silent and to have nothing at all to offer. In fact, you and I really cannot afford to be ignorant. Along the way, before we get into the discussion of the particulars regarding the rapture and the end of time, I would like to set the stage by clearing up a few things that will help us with our goals tonight. If we want to know what's going to happen, then you and I need to be prepared to listen to what the Lord says on this particular topic. Surely, brethren, He is the one who knows and can inform our mind. But if you and I will listen to what He has to say, then we're going to be ready. We're going to be set. No matter what it is that the future holds, we're going to be prepared to meet Him in a peaceable way. With this approach in mind, I also remind us that God has a very positive outlook toward creation, especially humanity, the pinnacle of creation. You may know, of course, the golden text of the Bible is John chapter 3 and verse 16, often called the golden text. I'm afraid, though, that it's possible that people hear it so often cited and recited, maybe put on a sign at the end of a football stadium, that in some way it loses the power and the significance of the concept it communicates. For God so loved the world to such a great degree that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, that is an open invitation, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the mark of true love, that the Creator would look down and look out for the best interests of His creation. God is telling us about the end of time and about human affairs for the express purpose of helping us be ready so that when that occasion occurs, we can have good things that we experience. Let me say this. He is not seeking to try and catch people unaware and dispose of them eternally with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Next week is finals exam week for our Southwest School of Bible Study students. You might pray for them and for us. But you know, we professors really want to see them do well. We don't want to see anyone fail or do poorly. And to that goal or to that end, we have helped prep them. These are the types of things you ought to focus upon. This is what we're looking for. You might structure your study and your preparation this way. And the reason is because we want them to know and to be ready to do well. Now the responsibility shifts. It rests on their shoulders. And they can do it. You can do it. And you should. But that's really how it is, God dealing with you and me and all of the human race. He's trying to indicate how we should live now so that we can meet Him in peace and live with Him forever. But we've got to be willing to hear what He says. That's what Jesus really meant in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, when He said, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My word, he has one who will judge him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying I want you to know the standard by which you're going to be assessed or evaluated. No surprises. And then He goes on further and He says, "I have not spoken of Myself or on My own authority." He says, "I have spoken that which the Father gave Me." What's more, He says, "I know that the Father's command is everlasting life." You see the positive ending to that? We don't want to make the grave mistake of dismissing what Christ says. We want to win by listening and allowing Him to shape our thinking and our actions. What that also means is that at the end of time, you and I will not be judged by what a particular pastor or teacher or preacher says. You know, they may be right, they may be wrong in what they say. It depends on how closely they align with what Jesus said. But that's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 12. You and I are not going to be judged by what our family members, our close friends and our loved ones believe or think. They may have held a certain set of beliefs for generations. Who knows? But that doesn't mean that it's right. And that's not how you and I or any persons are going to be evaluated. We're not going to be judged based upon what a church teaches. You go out to Manshack Road or maybe a neighborhood in the place where you live. There are all types of churches. They teach some similar things sometimes. They have substantial differences. Which one? And the answer is none of them, unless they harmonize with what God says through Christ and in the New Testament. You and I are not going to be judged. No person is going to be judged by what a church convention decides this year, 2013, next year, 2014, or a church council or synod. They don't make the laws and the decisions for God. God has already established it. He's promulgated it. He's shared it. It's there for our use and benefit. You know, you and I are not going to be judged by a church catechism. We're not going to be judged by a church manual of any type. That's not the standard. And maybe the hardest of all for people is to recognize you and I are not going to be judged. No person will be evaluated based upon their personal preferences, their own opinions, their likes or dislikes. That's not the standard. Every human being in the history of the human race will be evaluated by God's revealed will and how well they have led themselves to adopt His teachings and therefore honor Him with their thoughts, their practices, and really with their lives. If you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus and God forever, then you've got to be listening to what He says, what God says, right now in the midst of life. There was a woman in San Marcos. I was talking with her, and she said that she was very interested in the topic of the second coming of Jesus and the final day of judgment. And I just asked her, why is that of such interest to you? And here's what she said. She said, I'm interested in these things because I know it's coming, but I don't know what to expect. Not a member of the Lord's church. How refreshing, how candid, and how helpful an admission, because that's exactly what God seeks to remedy. We'll answer those questions from the pages of the Word, God's Word, and then we'll know exactly what He wants us to learn. So as we have those thoughts in mind, I propose for us tonight that we ask, what is it that God wants us to know about rapture, end of the world, judgment, and being ready to enter into eternity? There are three things that I think are going to shed great light. If we hold in mind, they'll clear up so much confusion, and they'll certainly point our feet in the right direction. The first thing that God says that I know He is wanting us to learn is that Jesus will come back, and when He does, it will not be a secret. You know as well as I that in our secular and skeptical culture, there are naysayers. They don't believe the story of the Bible. They don't believe the reports that Jesus is going to come back. You know, high-profile figures, you go to Hollywood and you ask, they're not going to talk about that. In fact, they'll probably shake their head and at the thought of such foolishness in their opinion. While many people in the world are watching the headlines and wondering what North Korea is doing, whether they're just moving their sabers, rattling their sabers, or if they're actually going to go to action, you do realize that Reuters and AP Newswire will never concern themselves with covering the coming of God in judgment and what He's about to do whenever it comes. They probably don't even believe that that's going to happen. But the reality is, it will. And God doesn't want us to be put off or deterred by the dismissals and the denials of skeptics. I read in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 3, we'll read there starting in verse number 1, where Jesus' own good friend Peter talked about this type of skepticism. It's been around for a very long time, and Peter just simply put it this way. He said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, so that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Knowing this first, he says, there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own desires and saying, here it is, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this, he says, they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 6 is a reference to the flood, the deluge in the days of Noah. People are forgetting history. that God did intervene. Things did change by His sovereign action, and there was a change that took place right then, expected, anticipated, or not. Now, someone may say, well, why does it seem like it's taken so long? And I'm glad you asked. It's in verse number 9. Because Peter simply says God is not forgetful. He hasn't forgotten that He promised these things. The reason He's delaying is because He wants people to rally to New Testament Christianity and be saved for eternity. It's a deliberate plan to give us opportunity. Jesus will return, and the naysayers will be wrong. Just like those who were skeptical of Noah's shipbuilding activities turned out to be deadly wrong. Jesus will return, and when He does so, it will not be a secret or observed by only a few people. I can remember here in Austin, not too long ago, President Obama came to our city, and there was no secrecy about that. You know, the city, I mean, we were, and the mayor and the city council, everyone was a Twitter. People going through the city, it would be hard to miss recognition that things were afoot for this most august visitor. The police and the Secret Service, at least a portion of them, were very visible. There was nothing secret about them. I've been to events like that, not just in Austin, but in other places. And you know, the police departments, they have a policy. They put their very biggest men out on foot in the crowds with, well, they're packing. They wouldn't put a shrimp like me. I looked at those guys, honestly. I looked at them and I thought, they've got to be walking because they can't fit in a car. Yes, sir, is how you answer, right? I looked around, no kidding. I looked around and they had men with guns, snipers, on tops of the buildings that were surrounding the venue area. And the reason is because it was an open show of force, because there's nothing secret. Someone's coming, and we're not going to tolerate any violence. We're going to react. We're going to prevent. We're going to react. All right. Now, you think about that for just a man. Now, I say that, admittedly, the President of the United States, but nevertheless, just a man. Now, picture in your mind just for a moment the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We could say the President of Presidents, the one who created it all and who is now sovereign over it all, making an appearance on earth. Can you possibly conceive this unparalleled event being done so secretly that no one is made aware but just a few people? You realize there was greater visibility than that with Christ's first advent, when He was found lying in the manger. You ever think about that? I mean, consider the prophets of old. They talked about the approximate time when He would come, where He would come, and why. The time of the Herods and the Romans. Micah 5, verse 2, Bethlehem. And as Matthew pointed out, it's because the plan was to save people from their sins. Or maybe this. You realize there were two angels, or two angelic occurrences, where a woman and her fiancé were told, this is coming, Mary and Joseph. And when the birth occurred, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, says that angels, a chorus, made an appearance to shepherds in the field. And they were praising God for this great advent or arrival of Jesus Christ. And the shepherds got up and they went and they found Jesus in that manger and worshiped. You realize it was so high profile that God created a celestial phenomenon. We talk about the star in the sky. It was so visible and noticeable that distinguished figures, that would be the Magi from the east, made a journey there to find out the King. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In fact, that passage says, notice this, it was such an amazing occurrence that the entire city of Jerusalem was roused. There were people who were in favor of these types of things, who were knowledgeable and aware and responding. And do you realize there were people who were not in favor, who were also aware, like Herod the Great? But everyone, ally and adversary, both knew. Now that's the coming of the Savior. That very figure God anticipated in Genesis 3, verse 15, when He said He's going to come and He's going to crush Satan. That was the advent or arrival of the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom all the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12 and verse number 3. Now, it stumps my thinking to recognize The claim that now that same figure, although having been put to death and resurrected, the resurrected Christ who is now ascended back to a place of glory in heaven, would then come with hardly any notice at all except by those few people who are raptured, leaving everyone else on earth to dodge cars and to wonder what just happened. It's not so. It doesn't even make sense, does it? Listen to what God says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. A shout! A voice of a leading angel, the trumpet of God. You know, brethren, I had a neighbor who had a trumpet. It was just a plain old brass trumpet, but I knew every time he took that thing out and started puffing on it, I knew it, whether I liked it or not. The trumpet of God. There's not going to be anyone who isn't aware that it's been sounded, whether they like it or not. Maybe this is summarized by thoughts like in Revelation 1, verse 7, where the Bible says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, that may have been in some intermediary level of judgment, but it's true about the end as well. Consider Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As Jesus rose from the earth, he broke the bonds of gravity. He rose into the sky. The apostles were there. Disciples were there. A crowd watched. Angelic visitors spoke out to the crowd and said, he's going to return and come down the same way. And yet people want to say that they're not going to know and they'll have no idea. It's not true. Jesus is going to come back and every person is going to know when it happens. That's truth number one. Truth number two, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be without warning for the final judgment of all people who have ever lived. There won't be any sign that his arrival is imminent. Those of you who had children, grandchildren, you know, when they're very small, you know, young kids, let's just say young kids, you tell them, kids, clean your room. And then you kind of holler, kids, we're coming up in 5 minutes. Hope your rooms are straight, okay? You wait a couple of minutes. All right, kids, we're on our way, just a minute out, you know. And then when you start walking, you know, boom, 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 you're clumping up the stairs. Why? Because you want them to be ready. But you know what, brethren? We're not children. And God doesn't expect us to behave like children. We're adults. We have capabilities and understanding. And what God is asking is that we take this matter seriously enough that we don't have to know when he's coming back, because we've already made the determination for our lives. We're going to live today and tomorrow and next week and year, so that whenever he comes back, I don't know when, it won't matter. It's going to be a joyous meeting and we'll see each other. I'll love him and know him as my Savior and friend, and he'll know me as his friend and disciple. The Bible talks about disciples being friends. So why need to give a warning if that's the way, in fact, Jesus is going to come back? And he is. And that's what God asks of us. I know some might look at various passages like Matthew 24, but you realize in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus used a particular metaphor, the thief in the night, to describe how it would be that he would come. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 42, Jesus just said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, the conclusion based on that fact is, you also be ready, for in such an hour as you do not think, the Son of Man comes." It's so important, in fact, that Paul echoed the words of his master and his Savior in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and he says he's coming like a thief in the night. And you know that, he says to his readers. Even Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he's coming like a thief in the night. Now, brethren, if you find something repeated like that over and over, it deserves our attention. Once is enough, three times is powerful, demanding. When he does come, we won't have been warned, but it will involve all people, because he's coming for saint and sinner alike. There's not going to be just the rapture of the saved and everyone else left on earth to go through time. No, no, no. The very figure at the center of all of this discussion, Jesus, said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they will come forth. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But they're simultaneous events. And from other passages, we know it's not limited just to those who've expired. It's really the time when simultaneously he's going to handle the affairs that involve all people, those living and those who passed on. Now, somebody's going to raise their hand maybe in some conversation somewhere and challenge you or say to me, well, what about a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18? They're going to say, in that passage, the saints, whether they're still alive or they've expired, are going to rise up and meet Jesus in the air. True. Absolutely true. That's precisely what that passage says. But what's overlooked is what it doesn't say. It does not say a single thing about the condition of the lost or what their future is going to be. And the reason for that is it's not in the purview of the discussion. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who know the score, but they're concerned in a lack of understanding that maybe some of their Christian friends who've already died somehow missed out. I don't know. So he's saying, no. This is what's going to happen, and you're going to be fine. Look at verse 18 of that chapter. He says, wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. They're written to Christians and focusing on what's happening with Christians. Back in Matthew 24, someone will. I know it's been done many, many times. Well, look, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, and raise this objection. Matthew 24, 36 begins by saying, of that day and hour, that's the end. Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day, notice that, until the day, there's a stopping point, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came. And what did the flood do? It snatched them all away. That's his wording to say the flood took them. It was their punishment and they died. The crux of this comparison, Jesus says, you don't know when it's coming. We've covered that. But he says, if you look at the example of Noah, he says, my coming is like the flood occurrence. And in the flood occurrence, it demonstrates that a separation is going to take place. But when Noah and his family, the saved, got into the ark, that's the same time the water was pooling and the lost their lives. They are contemporaneous, simultaneous, at the same time events. And with that comes the ultimate judgment that Paul wrote of in Romans 2, verse 16. He just put it this way. At that time, God is going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ by my gospel. By that is, the gospel that God had revealed through his apostles and prophets. Every person will appear before that great white throne of Revelation 20 and verse 10. Every thought, every deed, every habit, every action is going to be evaluated there. And that's true for saint and sinner alike. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're going to be evaluated according to the things that we've chosen to do, whether they're good or whether they're bad. So, how can we summarize? First, God wants us to know that Jesus will come and it won't be a secret. Number two, when he comes, it'll be without warning, but it will be in judgment for all people. Which leads to the third lesson that we need to know and be ready for. What God wants us to know is that there will be no second chances and no do-overs. You know, I like to play golf, and one of my favorite golf vocabulary terms is mulligan. That word and I are in a very close relationship, but that's golf. When it comes to Christ, Christianity, life, eternity, there is no mulligan. There is no do-over. What God has said is that this life is the place, and only this life, in this time, is the place for you and me to choose what type of person we're going to be. And if we want to be Jesus' friend when he comes again, we need to be his friend today. No exceptions, none whatsoever. You and I are in charge of ourselves, and we have the power to make a decision to honor the things that God wants us to know. We take all of these pieces, and I'd like to begin to wind this down by asking ourselves, what is it that we take away from these various things? What additionally might we say that would be of help or encouragement or motivation? The first is that we ought not to neglect God's commands nor his encouragements to be ready, because the second coming is going to come just as surely as the sun rises in the east. And when it does, we're going to want to be a friend of Jesus Christ. Your life is going to be in the balance. That's what Jesus said. Your life on one side, God's word on the other, and you're going to be weighed. Now, in his word are provisions for forgiveness. Grace is found there, talked about there. But what about the person who turned a blind eye to it or a cold shoulder? Now they're being evaluated all by themselves, and that is a terrible, terrible position to be in. A second quick takeaway is that we're not going to know when it's going to happen, so there's no need to try and guess. I encourage you not to allow others to have the power to stir you up or whip you into a frenzy about being at this place or this time for the second coming of Jesus. No one knows. But if the first lesson is caught by us, then it won't matter. Whenever it is, we're going to meet God, Jesus Christ, and everything will be as the Lord wanted it to be. We're going to be heaven-bound, not hell-bound. And the third takeaway, will you? I just want to add one quick thought here. Do you mind if I do that? Okay. In horse and cattle country, like Texas is and many other places, there's a phrase that's used of an animal that is worn down, perhaps not taken care of, not well managed. That phrase is that the horse looks like it's been rode hard and put away wet. In other words, it has been not taken care of, it has been worn out, it has been overused, used up, and it looks like it's in bad shape. Now, the fact is that that's how some people look, really all people in some fashion, when they fail to allow God into their lives and they live without his direction. You know, Solomon put it this way, same sentiment. In Proverbs 13, verse 15, he just said, the way of the transgressor is hard. For us to disregard principles of righteousness is hard on us. It's hard on our families. It's hard on the people who live around us. And there's no skirting that. There's no slipping by. That is a principle of existence. So sadly, there are those who show in their faces and in their physical bodies that they're living without God. I know that. They look like they've had a very hard life because they've chosen poorly. I know people like that. I am related to people who show those things outwardly. But there are also those people who may look fine on the outside, but they're worn out on the inside. You know, they suffer from emotional bruising and problems. They are involved in fractured relationships. They bear the weight of guilt, conscience, and shame. Their lives are a mess. They may put on a great exterior, but that only covers the real chaos internally. You know, David was a figure like that because of his sins with Bathsheba and against God and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He even wrote about it in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 32. I wanted to note what he said there about how much he was torn up over the presence of sin in his life. In Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile." Then he says, "When I kept silent, bottling up sin, not addressing it, coping with it, he said, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." David, what are you saying in this poetic fashion? He's saying that when he lived contrary to God's will, he might have had that beautiful royal exterior. He may have looked as if he were in charge, as if he were a dominant leading figure for the nation. But inside, broken and hurting, and he knew it because he wasn't living according to God's precious principles of goodness. I'm sure he had anxiety, doubt, worry, fear, remorse. And I have no doubt, as he says there in verse number 4, it took some physical toll on him no matter what. What I love most about this psalm is it doesn't stop with verse 4. It pauses for a moment. David gathers his thoughts, but he continues in verse number 5 when he simply says, "I acknowledged my sin unto you, God, and mine iniquities have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's what God wanted the whole time. And that's why the key verse is found in verse number 8. God speaking here. And God simply says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. The upshot of this, that's what Jesus came to and make possible, the living, the more abundant life of John 10 and verse 10. You see, Christianity is not just about fire insurance and avoiding hell. It's about living the right way, the way that God lovingly and clearly directs, so that we are blessed not just for eternity, but right now. We're heaven-bound, but we're heaven-centered today. On the other hand, people who ignore God's teachings, you realize when that day comes, they will be hell-bound. But you know, they've already lived a certain version of hell on earth getting to that point because they lived without God's instruction. It was there all the time. But they did not embrace it. It did not have a place in their lives. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus will come back. Everyone's going to know. And on that occasion, he's going to judge saint and sinner. He's going to separate the wheat, the chaff, the good, the bad. The day of judgment will come. But here's something else that I know. On that occasion, every single person, I can't imagine there would be an exception, is going to want desperately through and through to have Jesus come and look down at them and see them as a friend. They're going to want a smile. They're going to want a hug, an invitation graciously proffered to be able to enter heaven. They are not going to want to hear that they have a different home awaiting forever. The devil and his angels. And you know what? God doesn't want that either. But the responsibility sits on us and not on another person. So, for these things to happen and for us to go on to heaven, we've got to be a friend of Jesus Christ now. Tonight, have you begun your walk with Christ? Right now, is it already in action? A walk that is going to lead you straight to the shores of heaven. If you haven't, this is the time to make a change. I know that you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or likely you would not be here with us tonight. But I ask you this question, do you believe it strongly enough that you would change the way you live if necessary? That you would make any corrections in your life and become the type of person that God knows you can be and wants you to be through Jesus Christ? If you're willing to do that and you acknowledge Him, and your loyalty is expressed, then you can be immersed in Christ. Your guilt, your shame, your anxiety, your worry, your turmoil can be washed away. Then you live for God while you're on earth, and your future will be set. Jesus once so famously said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back. Will you be returning with Him when that occasion comes? If you're not ready for that, then tonight is the time to make a change and to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to step out into the aisle and to come to the front and let us help you as we stand together to sing and encourage.